We continue our worship this morning by turning to the reading of God's holy word. And as I like to do from time to time, to remind you that when we're listening to the word read, it's an act of worship. Because what we're saying, Lord, this is your word. We are your people. Speak to us, for we, your servants, are listening. Our reading from the Old Testament this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 to 11 there. And then our New Testament reading is James chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 as well. I invite you to please stand as we worship God through the reading of his holy word. Beginning with Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 11. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And turning over to James chapter 1, there also we're reading through verse 11. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come as those who recognize and understand how desperately we need your word, which is a way of saying we need to hear you speaking to us. We need to hear the voice of Christ our Savior. And so please, send your Spirit now to take this word as it is preached. Send your Spirit to take it and to use it to minister to each of us, softening our hearts where they need softening, encouraging where they need encouragement, and all the more binding us in love to you. And please, O God, grant to me clarity of thought and of speech. Help me that the words I now speak will be exactly what you desire your people, all who hear them this morning, to receive from your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning a new, service this morning. We're beginning a new series of sermons this morning. We're going to be working our way through the letter of James, and this morning we'll focus strictly on verse 1 of chapter 1. That will be our primary text. Well, I know this is kind of dangerous of me. I know I'm in Cardinals territory here, but I hope you won't stone me after the service, because I'm going to start this sermon with a reference to the Los Angeles Dodgers. Vin Scully, who died last summer at the age of 94, was the Dodgers' play caller for 67 seasons. He started with them, I believe, in 1950 when they were still in Brooklyn, and came over to them to Los Angeles. So certainly his voice is in my head in childhood growing up. Anytime you're going to go to the Dodgers game, that's the guy that you would hear. It's time for Dodger baseball. Well, one author said about Scully, his legacy can be summed up by how he said he saw himself. A very normal guy. I just want to be remembered as a good man, an honest man, and one who lived up to his own beliefs. Another way of putting it is to say that he wanted to be a man of integrity, one who is a united whole, consistent with itself and with what is right and good and true. That's the idea of being a person, a man or a woman of integrity, that you're whole and that you seek to be consistent with what you say and what you believe, what you hold true. I think the Marines also capture that idea of integrity in their own way when they use that expression, once a Marine, always a Marine. You don't leave your Marineness behind after your term in the Corps ends. It goes with you because it's who you are. On their website years ago, they've changed this now, but they used to have a paragraph that described how the values of the Corps become your values, and therefore, no matter where you are, what stage in life, you are a Marine because you have imbibed those values and commitments. Well, this is where the connection comes in between Scully, if you prefer the baseball picture, and the Marines, if you prefer that, and the epistle of James. Because James is about integrity. It's a letter urging and calling Christians to be true to what they say they believe. It's a call not to be a Christian in name only, but in every thought, in every sentiment, in every word, in every deed and action. As James will put it a little bit later in the first chapter, don't be a mere hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. He's describing the consistent Christian, the Christian who has integrity. We might say it this way. What he's trying to teach us throughout this letter is, let your life show who you are in Christ. Or putting it a little differently, live your life in a way that is consistent with who you profess to be as a follower of Jesus. Your beliefs and faith convictions about all of reality are to guide how you live your life each and every day. That's integrity. And that's what James is about throughout this letter. But the starting point for living consistently with our beliefs is found in our identity. A Marine is always a Marine because the convictions and commitments and values of the Marines have become his or her own innately and inherently. They've taken them in. A Marine has taken on, you see, the ongoing identity of being a Marine. It defines him. It guides her, whether consciously or not. And the same applies to us as Christians. Living out the Christian life on a daily basis begins with understanding who you are. It starts with your identity. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can embrace our identity as God reveals it and explains it and teaches it to us through His Word. By the power of His Spirit, we can embrace that identity and then live it out day by day until Jesus comes again. The Spirit works to make it part and parcel of who we are. Without His work, we never could be Christians of integrity who live consistently with what we believe is true and right and beautiful and good. And so James will open this letter to see in a way that is meant to help us understand something about the church's identity and therefore also our identity as individual Christians. Now, James opens his letter with a twist on the traditional first century letter greeting. Like a typical letter of that time, he starts it with his name, James. This is who's doing the writing. Nothing earth-shattering about that. But then he chooses a description for himself that is distinct. We see it in one or two other openings, and Paul will say some similar things in the beginning of his letters. But James chooses for himself the description, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in a moment that that is full of meaning. For the church, then, as he now identifies to whom it is that he is writing, he designates her as the 12 tribes in diaspora. Most of the letters, you know, identify a certain church, at least with Paul, you know, Corinth or Ephesus or Colossae. But James is one of those letters that doesn't tell us exactly which group of Christians it is that he is writing to, but he describes them and he calls them and designates them as the 12 tribes in diaspora. Well, both James' self-identification and his choice of how he describes the church's identity are important for us to understand who the church is and who we as Christians are, and therefore something about how it is that we should live. In other words, it sets the tone and the scene for everything else that James will go on to say in the rest of his letter. Well, James begins by describing himself as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all likelihood, the author of this letter is the James who had a leading role in the Jerusalem church. It's partly why he can just introduce himself as James. The recipient church or churches, this was probably a letter that was meant to be circulated among a number of churches, they would know who this is. Oh yes, that's James. He's a key figure in the church in Jerusalem. He's the one that presided, for example, over the council described for us in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas come down from Antioch with questions about the faith, and the council meets to give its decision. We see James there acting in a presiding type of a way. The Apostle Paul makes reference to him in Galatians 1 when he speaks of him as our Lord's brother. And he identifies him there again as a leading figure in the Jerusalem church. Luke in Acts 21 identifies James as the one to whom Paul, after he's had all those missionary journeys, he decides, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And as he arrives there, he seeks out James and the elders of the church there, and he gives them a report about all the good things that God had been doing throughout the nations where Paul had ministered. Well, based on these and other references, it seems very sensible that the author of James is James, Jesus' brother. A brother who early on did not even believe in Jesus. John 7:5, John makes that observation and points how even his family didn't believe that this is the Messiah. Why would anyone follow our brother? Why should we? In some sense, I think they thought he was not thinking straight, and so they did not believe in him. Yet, God in his grace and mercy at some point transformed the stony heart of James and replaced it with the fleshly heart of life and gave him faith in Jesus. And we don't know the story of how that happened. We just know that all of a sudden we see him as this leading figure in Jerusalem and ministering for Christ the Savior. And I think this last point, that he was one who had first rejected his brother as being the Messiah, this is especially important to help us see the profundity of the opening of this letter. James, who rejected Jesus, who said, no, this can't be. This James now describes himself as a servant of Christ. He doesn't even simply say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. He describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine calling yourself someone's servant, let alone the servant of one of your siblings? How many of us are ready to say, I will be a servant to my brother or my sister and call myself by that designation from now on? I dare say probably not even one of us is ready to do that. You see the power of God, of the Spirit of Christ, in changing this man's heart. He describes himself as a servant, and actually even more pointedly, he uses a word that can be translated as slave. It's a word, if you were here in the sermon, I guess it was last week on Philemon, we often translate it as bondservant, and we distinguish the kinds of slavery involved there. But no matter how you use that word, what he's saying, what he is acknowledging, is that his life is no longer his own, but belongs body and soul to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who rejected Jesus happily now calls himself the servant of Christ. He's not someone who calls the shots for himself anymore, but he has committed himself to obeying all that Christ commands. He no longer considers himself the master of his own destiny. He's not the captain of his soul anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ. James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of being master of himself, he gives himself willingly to fulfill the destiny that the Lord will lay out for him. And that includes somewhere around AD 62, the path that leads to martyrdom for Christ. That's not recorded in the New Testament, but we know that from other early sources. Imagine that. James goes from rejecting his brother to becoming one of his most ardent and faithful followers and indeed servants, who is happy to be identified and acknowledged and recognized as a servant of Christ. We can't miss in that description James's godly humility. Who can ever willingly describe himself or herself as the servant or the slave of someone else without that kind of humility? You can't do it. It's impossible. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness, as the saying goes, is not weakness, but it's the ability to see others as more important, to acknowledge that the center of the universe is not me, myself, and I. Humility is not weakness. It's an understanding of the importance of others and especially of the Lord Himself. And so when James says, "James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ," we should immediately go, "This is a humble man." At least now, whether he was always, may not be the case. But the Lord has worked in his heart, and you can't miss that humility. He has enough confidence in the goodness of Christ, in Christ's love and care and concern, to be able humbly to give himself to the Lord. You see, faith, trusting in Christ, always has to be humble, because it's saying, "I can't control anything. I can't do anything right in myself. I can't make myself right with God. But He has promised to do it for me and to give me life." And so true faith is always a humble faith. And James demonstrates that for us. He shows us his own faith and trust in Christ and his humility as he describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at the same time, that expression "servant of God" or "servant of the Lord" establishes James' authority for writing this letter. The servant of the Lord is a phrase, a theme that appears over and over again in the Old Testament. Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy 34 and again in Joshua 1, is described as the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Joshua also is described that way in Judges 2:8. David, God refers to King David repeatedly as "my servant." 1 Chronicles 17:4, for example, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord," and so on. And God refers to the prophets in the same way. He says about them in Jeremiah 7, for example, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day." Now, while the fact that James chooses to call himself a servant of God and of Christ demonstrates his humility, it also establishes his legitimacy and authority. He is one of those whom God has called and chosen to represent him to his people, like Moses and David and Joshua and all the prophets. And so what that means is the recipients of James' letter, just like the sender, James himself, it means the recipients are called to humility, to recognizing that the word that James writes is not merely his word, but it is the word of God coming to them. And so they're to receive it humbly. All of what James is about to say to them, and he is about to say some very hard things. He's going to challenge the status quo in this congregation or congregations. He's going to call for repentance and for change, for transformation. Well, you see, it requires humility to acknowledge that you are wrong, that I sinned, that my attitude was horrific, that the words I spoke were sinfully poisonous. It takes humility to acknowledge one's wrongs and to own up to them and to say, I am wrong, I was wrong, I need to change, please forgive me. And so James' self-identification as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ informs us, the church, of the church's identity too. The church receives God's message from God's servants with the implication that the church too is God's servant and Christ's servant. When James calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus, I think he's not directly alluding to it, but at least in my mind, it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says about Christ in Ephesians and Colossians. He describes Christ as what? The head of the church. In a way, James is saying just that when he says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying he is the head. He's the ruler, the king, the master before whom the church as a whole and every individual believer must bow. And so we learn this important point about our identity. We are the servant people of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to do His will in all things with humility, to listen, to obey, and to delight in pleasing our Savior so that one day the Master will say to us, His servants, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master today. You see, James knows it's not an onerous burden to be the servant of this Master, because there is no master like the Lord Jesus, who describes himself as humble and lowly. And he models that humility for us. Well, as James continues in the second part of his greeting, James identifies the church directly. So it's kind of indirect in the first part because he's identifying himself, but has implications for who we are, the humility to which we're called, the fact that we are servants, that we belong to the Savior, and so on. But in the second part, James identifies the church directly. He addresses the church as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, we're probably a lot more accustomed to thinking of the church or describing the church. If we say, what's the church? I suspect a lot of us, first reaction might be, well, the church is our family. The church is we call each other brother and sister, and so we're a family. Or we might think of the fact that the church is an assembly, that we gather, we're a group that comes together to worship God. Or maybe we'll put a focus on the idea of the church as the body of Christ and have that metaphor in mind. I suspect most of us don't think of ourselves as the church either as tribes or as part of some dispersion of the diaspora, a group of people dispersed far and wide. That's usually not the first thing that comes to mind. Well, that's where James wants to focus our attention, though, with his letter. It's very likely that James was written to a congregation that was predominantly of Jewish background. Most scholars that study the book of James think that it was probably churches in Judea, in that region that he was writing to, especially if he's ministering in Jerusalem. It makes sense that he'll write to the surrounding communities and the churches that were growing and developing there. And so when he writes to them, they wouldn't miss the connection to Israel that those words evoke. Because the first thing they would probably think of when they heard the language, the 12 tribes in dispersion, would be Israel. Already in the book of Genesis, Israel is described as the 12 tribes. As Moses tells us the story of Jacob as he's about to die, he calls his sons together and he's giving them his parting blessing. And he pronounces a blessing or speaks certain words at least about each one of his sons. And then after he concludes, Moses adds the commentary in Genesis 49:28, saying, "Now these are the 12 tribes of Israel." And so the description of ancient Israel as tribes or the 12 tribes occurs over and over again in the Old Testament. I think at least close to 50 times, maybe more. And we see it showing up even in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul stands before King Agrippa and he's making his defense. In his speech, he talks about our 12 tribes of Israel. Well, James takes this language that was God's chosen way, or one of the ways he described his ancient people of ancient Israel. James takes that language and he now applies it to the church of Jesus Christ. You see, God hasn't given up on his plan to have a people for himself. Rather, even though the initial church that received James' letter might have been predominantly a Jewish congregation of Jesus' followers, the church, Jew and Gentile, together as followers of Jesus, the church is now God's new Israel. That's what James is telling us, that we need to begin to see how all the things that God taught about his people in the Old Testament were pointing forward to the work that he would do in what we now call the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes a similar point in more than one of his letters. For example, in Romans 2, he makes the point that the true Jew is one who is circumcised in his heart by the Spirit. In other words, he's describing followers of Christ. They are the ones who are considered the true circumcised Jews because the Spirit has changed their hearts. That's his circumcision of the heart. In Ephesians, Paul makes the point that those of us who are Gentile by birth, we were at one time strangers to the covenants of promise and to the hope that God gave to Israel. But now, he says, in Jesus we are brought near, that is to say, brought into the blessings of those promises that had been made to ancient Israel. Through Jesus, they now become ours. Over and over, the writers of the New Testament identify the church as the continuation in a spiritual sense of God's Israel. The apostles, Jesus says, will sit on 12 thrones doing what? He says, judging the 12 tribes. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We see the same kind of thought in Revelation when the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven is described as having 12 gates. We're told that the names of the 12 tribes are on those gates. But then we're also told that there are 12 foundations under them, and each one has the name of one of the 12 apostles. All of this is to say the church is now God's chosen people in Christ. Jew and Gentile together who believe in Jesus, who trust him for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, these together constitute the church, the new Israel, the people of God in Christ. That's a privilege. That's an honor. James is saying, you are the chosen ones of God. And to know that all the promises that God made in the Old Testament about life and eternity and hope, all are now ours in Christ. That's what he's saying to you and me. He's telling us we have been blessed so very, very deeply. At the same time, just like the servant language of James' self-description, the fact that the church is called the 12 tribes means that the church belongs to God and to Christ. He's ruler, Lord, master of his people. See, it comes out both when he gives his own self-description as servant, but it also comes out when he describes us as the 12 tribes. All that he has given to us, therefore, all of who we are, belongs to him. James is saying, there's a privilege. You're his chosen ones. You're his people now. And at the same time, he's saying, because of that, you are also his servants. He has entrusted you with gifts as stewards to use those gifts for his glory. So there's privilege and honor as his chosen ones. But in that description of being the 12 tribes, we're also called to do all that pleases and honors him. Israel, you see, was supposed to be the model of godliness and righteousness and holiness for all the nations surrounding it in the ancient world. They were to be able to look at Israel and say, hey, there's a picture of true heaven, of what real holiness is, of what real righteousness is. So now the church, wherever it is found, is called to be and designated to be the model of what it means and looks like to belong to God, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, great privilege. We're his. On the other hand, a different kind of privilege, the call to duty, to let the world see through our lives that he is our master and Lord. Well, James not only calls the church the 12 tribes, he addresses them as the 12 tribes in dispersion. And Peter does something similar in the beginning of his first letter. He addresses there the church as elect exiles of the dispersion. What both of these men are doing, James and Peter, is seeking to help the church understand her identity as an entity that is not of this world. She's not at home. She's not in her homeland or her own nation. While on this earth, you see, the church is like Israel after the Assyrians and the Babylonians dragged them away from the promised land. Even after the temple was rebuilt and the Jews were allowed to return to their land, what happened? Many remained abroad. And then, a couple centuries later, with the rise of the Hellenistic empires after the death of Alexander the Great, the Jews also spread to many other regions of the world of that day. And that dispersion continued when Rome came to power, the Republic, and then the Empire. And so when James and Peter refer to dispersion, the people would have understood the imagery of Jews who had been scattered all over the ancient world, far from their homeland, far from their beloved city of Jerusalem. Certainly, as best they could, they maintained their culture and faith and customs, even as many of them also assimilated. They set up synagogues wherever they went, a gathering place to come together to celebrate their faith in God. Well, the church, you see, what James is saying to you and me, in using that description of us as 12 tribes dispersed, the church is called to think of herself in that same way, that we are dispersed all over the world like the ancient Jews. The church is found in Africa and Asia and South America and Europe and Australia and in North America. The church is spread out all over the world, which is to say that just like the Jews were away from their homeland, so we are not at home here. Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 11, describing our ancestors in the faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. When James addresses the church as the 12 tribes in dispersion, we can't miss the longing for our homeland that's encapsulated in our identity. Our forefathers and mothers in the faith, they understood that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. They were looking for a homeland. And Hebrews goes on to point out, says if they were looking for something on earth, they had a land they could have gone to. Because it wants to make the point that this homeland is not to be found in any geographic location here. That homeland for us is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So when James speaks to you and me as the church, as the 12 tribes in the dispersion spread all over, in it, he's reminding us that we're not home yet. And I think perhaps we can say that there is a call in that to long for our homeland, like our brothers and sisters in Hebrews 11. Do you long for that place? Are you longing for the very presence of God, to be with the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Are you weaning yourself from attachment to this life and this world? If we are scattered and we're not home yet, it means that where we are isn't what we should be attached to. Do you recognize that your true eternal nation and your true eternal home is in the world to come? That's what James is asking us. By calling you and me the church, and therefore each of us individually as Christians who are a part of that church, by calling us dispersed tribes, James is saying, please don't get too comfortable in this world. How many of you like that idea? What's the internal reaction? As I was writing this sermon, I was going, Lord, do I really have to say this? I like things in this world. There are good things. It is God's creation, and there's much to enjoy, the beauty and the delights and so on. But he's saying, you're not home yet, son. We're not there yet. There will be a homeland that when you get there, you will love it and delight in it in ways that you can't yet even fathom or imagine. James says, don't get too comfortable in this world. Your citizenship isn't here, it's in that world to come. Don't hold tightly to your possessions and worldly comforts. Now, certainly, this isn't a call to laziness or to complete disengagement from the world. That's been a wrong-headed approach that some have taken. It's a call, rather, to see all of your life, every last detail, as the life of an exile waiting and longing to return home. And until then, therefore, you live wisely and soberly and in a godly way because you're part of that homeland, the people of God. So you don't stop looking to the future because you want to, I suppose, go back to the future in a sense. We're not there yet. We haven't been there. Maybe I should have called this sermon Back to the Future, because our longing is for something that is our homeland, which usually you think of as something you left, but for us, it's something that is yet to come. You don't stop looking for that. You want to return there. At the same time, because of that very fact that your homeland is heaven, your citizenship is in Christ's kingdom, since you are a child of God in Christ, you don't stop living as a Christian in this life while waiting to get home and to live it out in that world. instead. And here's where this 12 tribes in dispersion gives us some insight into our identity. Instead, just like immigrant communities all over the world, you bring some of your home, your culture, your nation into the present where you are. Some of us here are immigrants. Some of us perhaps had parents who are immigrants. Or if you've ever lived overseas for a time, what do you do when you're there? You look for fellow Americans. I used to get together when I lived in Edinburgh, even though it's, I suppose, a sister country. You know, they speak a form of English and so on. I used to get together with a couple of American friends almost every Friday. We called it John Wayne Night. We actually never watched a John Wayne movie, but we would watch American movies because we were thinking of home. We wanted to bring a little bit of our culture there to remember the things that we missed, as much as we enjoyed being where we were. And so you see, the godliness with which we must live, that integrity that's to define us, all of that is a taste of heaven. And so we show the world through our Christ-like lives what heaven will be like. We're an immigrant community that gathers together and does the things and lives in the ways and celebrates the customs and the beauties of where we belong in the homeland of heaven. That's the 12 tribes in dispersion. Our lives become a living testimony throughout the earth because the church is spread everywhere. They become a living testimony throughout the earth to the God who has saved us and now calls us his own. And so throughout the letter of James, he's going to seek to inculcate in us that identity as followers of Jesus and inculcate in us the wisdom and the passion to be people of integrity, to live out with consistency the faith that we profess, to bring our true homeland and all of its cultures and beauty and glory and holiness and righteousness, to bring some of that into the present so that in that way we will honor our God and be a testimony to his power and grace. May the Lord continue to make that true more and more here at Christ Presbyterian Church. Let's pray. O Lord, what a privilege. You call us your very people. You have made us your own. And so we have your care and your concern and your love. And at the same time, we have the privilege of being your servants and living in ways that bring a taste of heaven into the present. Lord, please help us understand that this is who we are in Christ, both as a body, as the church as a whole, and individually as the followers of Jesus. And please work in each of us individually and all of us together powerfully, so that we will show this kind of life of integrity that honors your holy name until you bring us into that eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.